So I hope you've had a good week. I've had a blessed week, and it's good to be here with you this morning. Unless you've been hibernating or dead, you probably are aware that this month is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of his 95 Theses. In celebration of that event, we've been working through a series of sermons on the five soli, as Pastor Todd so eloquently mentioned earlier. Now, in Luther's day, and I didn't know this, in Luther's day, this was a natural way to invite debate on an issue. You post it up on the door of the church, people read it, and someone would debate with you. I suspect Martin Luther considered the risks before he did this, but perhaps he never dreamed that within a relatively short time, this document was being discussed far beyond the city of Wittenberg. Over time, men began to emerge as leaders of a new movement that we describe as the Reformation. Stephen Lawson of Ligonier Ministries describes them this way. There had been earlier reformers in the church, but those who came to prominence in this period were the best educated, most godly, and most faithful reform leaders the church had ever seen. These men were steeped in scripture and marked by audacious courage in the face of opposition. They were emboldened by deep convictions as to the truth and love for Christ's church that drove them to attempt to bring it back to its timeless standard. In the simplest terms, they longed to see God's people worship Him according to Scripture. These men were shining lights in a dark day. So today we're going to look at sola gratia, or grace alone. And we ask the question, how does sola gratia assure us of sanctification? Wayne Grudem says this, in distinction from the Roman Catholic teaching that we are justified by God's grace plus some merit of our own, as we make ourselves fit to receive grace of justification, and as we grow in this state of grace through our good works, Luther and the other reformers insisted that justification comes by grace alone, not by grace and some other thing. So please turn into your Bibles to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. I want to begin this study on sola gratia with an example of God's grace from the Old Testament. And I had many to choose, from which to choose. My mind went directly to the book of Esther. It is the one book in the Bible that has no mention of God, but God is at work throughout the book preserving His people. Never think that God is not at work. Esther is a beautiful example of God working through His people. And like the reformers we just talked about, Esther was emboldened by her convictions and her love for God's people. You probably are familiar with the story. King has a beautiful queen. Queen angers king. She is no longer the queen. King finds a new beautiful king, queen. Her name is Esther. She is a Jew. The drama increases. Queen Esther has no parents, but was raised by a relative named Mordecai. Now he must warn her about an edict signed by the king that would allow the Persians on a certain date to kill all the Jews and plunder their wealth. Esther, and only Esther, was in a perfect position to save her people. However, in Persia at this time, it was against the law for anyone to approach the king without being summoned. should even the queen do this and the scepter of his rule was not extended, she would pay with her life. Though not summoned, Queen Esther was convinced she had to go to the king. If she dies, she dies. Look at Esther 5, verses 1 to 3. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even half of my kingdom." Now, perhaps it was Esther's beauty that melted the king's heart that day. Perhaps he had a little wine and was feeling good. Whatever the circumstances, God's grace was extended through the king. And he extended his scepter, the symbol of his power, to Esther. Now you can imagine the measure of grace Esther must have felt. Her life was spared, and the opportunity to save her people was before her. It might have been what the writer of Hebrews recalled when he penned Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's God's grace through the finished work of Jesus on the cross that allows us to confidently come before God's throne. So what is grace? How would you define it? Simply stated, and I'm sure you all know this, grace may be defined as God's favor to one who is undeserved. The Greek word in the New Testament from which we get our word grace may be defined as the state of kindness and favor towards someone, often with a focus of a benefit given to the object. The state of kindness and favor towards someone. In almost every case where grace is found, the concept that all a Christian has or is centered exclusively on God and Christ and depends utterly on God through Christ. R.C. Sproul calls it the unmerited compassion of God. You all know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace is costly, but it costs us nothing. Please turn to Ezekiel, would you please? Ezekiel was a prophet to the exiles in Babylon, and many of those people expected to return to Jerusalem after a few years. "Not so," proclaimed Ezekiel. Sandwiched in the midst of God's prophecy condemning the leaders of the city and the destruction of Jerusalem and its environs is a beautiful prophecy of restoration. Look at 11, verse 19. 11, 19. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Justin Holcomb says this, "God graciously chooses to give us new hearts so that we trust in Christ and are saved through faith alone. God graciously preserves us and keeps us. when we are faithful towards him, when we are faithless towards him, he is still faithful. We can only stand before God by his grace as he mercifully attributes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and attributes to Jesus the consequences of our sin. Jesus' life of perfect righteousness is counted as ours, and our record of sin and failure were counted to Jesus when he died on the cross. We might say that Jesus is the greatest demonstration of grace. Now, there are several things I want to note about grace, and the first thing is this. Grace, all grace comes from God. Even in my example of Esther, God's grace came through the king. He didn't know it, but that's what happened. In 1 Peter, in Peter's first letter to the scattered church, he wants to give encouragement and hope to those who are suffering because of their faith. At the end of the letter, he includes a beautiful benediction. In 1 Peter 5:10, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." Who else knows firsthand what grace is about more than Peter? He has gone from impetuous to patient, from fisherman to preacher, perhaps even somewhat of a scholar. He was certainly adept in Greek. From one who denied Jesus under pressure, he now proclaims him with confidence. This is the power of the Spirit-controlled personality. This, my friends, is the power of grace. We who name the name of Jesus are all recipients of the same grace that changed Peter and is changing us. And it all comes from God. It all comes from God. Second thing I want to note about grace is that grace is necessary for salvation and for living in a way that brings honor and glory to God. Now, I'm not talking about general grace, which falls on both the good and evil, just because God is God, and he loves his creation, as fallen as it might be. Rather, I'm talking about specific or saving grace. Some call it irresistible grace. It is available only to those who are being saved. It is very important to note here that love will not save us. If it did, John 3:16 might read, "For God so loved the world that everyone should not perish but have eternal life." But it doesn't. Vernon McGee writes this, "God loved men, but he didn't save us by his love. Love is the divine motive. But God is not only love, he is righteous and holy and just, and the holy demands of God, his just claims and his righteous standard had to be met. The love of God may long to save us, but the immutable law of justice makes love powerless to do so. Therefore, Christ, by dying for our sins, met the holy demands of God's justice, and he can now save us by grace." So we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If love were enough, God would not have sacrificed his son. Now it's time to look at the book of Titus. Would you please turn there with me? Paul had preached on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, and many were converted. But the people of Crete had a reputation, and it was not a good one. Notice what Paul says in 1:12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And this testimony is true. It's Paul speaking. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Paul left Titus in Crete to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. It's verse 5 of chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, Paul reminds the people of Crete through Titus how they are to live. And then he explains, grace is what makes this all possible. Look at verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2. We read it earlier. Let's read it again. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul is enjoining Titus to demand of the Cretans that they live lives that adorn the gospel. "For it is the power of God." Friends, there is absolutely no excuse for any Christian to live a life of defeat and failure. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Verse 11, Walvoord and Zuck explains, "The central aspect of God's truth which demands godly living is grace. The word for in verse 11 suggests that here is the answer or the theological foundation for what the apostle has just written. The message of God's grace, when its full implications are seen, leads Christians to say no to ungodliness and worldly possessions and to live self-control, upright, and godly in the present age." All the specific instructions of verses 1 to 10 can fit into these two negative and positive categories. The grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus, bringing salvation to all people. Jesus' atoning work on the cross was certainly sufficient for all the earth, but we know that everyone will not be saved. One has but to look at Matthew 7, 13 and 14. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." However, all types of people, regardless of gender, age, or social class, are in view. Could you go back to the book of Ezekiel for a minute? God's grace for the Cretans and for us has two purposes. The first is to redeem us from all lawlessness, saving us individually. The second is to set about to purify for himself a people. So he wants to save us individually and then purify himself a people. Ezekiel 37, verse 23 predicts, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Christ purifies individuals from their sins so that together they might constitute a special people for him. One can observe a grand illustration in this in the Institute of Marriage. Would you look, please, at Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." What a role model for us husbands. Such an extent of love for a wife. Guys, you can't change your sweetheart. But through your actions, through your giving, through your love for her, are you working to present your wife complete before the Lord? Third thing about grace is that grace produces an active anticipation as we wait for Christ's return. We are to be waiting as believers, or anticipating the return of Jesus. Our anticipation should be accompanied with a certain attitude. Verses 13 to 14 of Titus 2, we're back in Titus. Verses 13 and 14 say, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." We are to be zealous, or eager, as the translation this morning said, for good works. We have to have zeal. We are to have great energy and enthusiasm. Now, I admit, I don't have the energy I had at age 40. Health concerns can limit what we do. Nevertheless, we are encouraged to good works. Philippians 2:13 says, "God is at work in us." Ephesians 2:10 says, "God prepared beforehand the good works that we should do," that we should walk in them. It's part of our daily routine, our daily schedule, walking in good works. Fourth, grace cleanses us and renews us. You might say, "I thought we were cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus," and you'd be right. But at the heart of the gospel is grace. Please look at the next chapter of Titus, Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I generally use the English Standard Version. Most translations use the nouns kindness and love in verse 4. But either way, Paul is primarily concerned here with the sinner's experience of God's grace. It is according to his own mercy. We don't get what we deserve. Vernon McGee explains, because Christ died for us and paid the penalty for our sins, God is prepared to extend mercy to us. It is according to his mercy that he saves us. He is rich in mercy, which means he has plenty of it. He can save anyone, no matter what kind of life was led. Jesus paid the penalty and makes over to you his righteousness. When God looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of the Son. Let's just back up a little bit. Way back in the New Testament, Old Testament, Exodus 30. Would you turn there, verses 17 to 21. Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21. Speaking about the different articles that would be in the temple, in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the courtyard. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they might not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring, throughout their generations. So we see that the priests were commanded to wash their hands and feet before going into the tabernacle of meeting or to the altar to offer sacrifice so that they would not die. God's grace did that for us by the washing of regeneration mentioned in Titus 3:5. One time. Forever. R.C. Sproul explains, regeneration is the new life that begins when a person comes to faith in Christ. Renewal signifies the complete transformation of a person's life that begins when one is regenerated. Being made like Jesus, Romans 8:29. Sanctification. What God in his grace began, God in his grace will see to the end through the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The point of Titus 3 here is that righteousness comes through God's grace, not because of works done by us. It's all there. We are saved by grace. We are sanctified by grace. Sola gratia, grace alone. Finally, the grace of God is sufficient for the believer. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 12. When I think of sufficiency in Scripture, my mind usually goes right to this passage. From chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the issue of false apostles who have come to Corinth to speak against him. The above text is part of the fool's speech, where Paul counteracts criticism with what he calls foolish boasting. he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. The foolishness of it all, right? I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, speaking of himself, by the way, was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul does not boast about his accomplishments. Instead, he writes of things normally considered shameful. He boasts of his sufferings for Christ. In the midst of all this, he turns to a vision of heaven after which he had received a thorn in the flesh. It's not clear what this is, and scholars do not agree. And the word does not tell us. So I will not speculate. But I tend to side with those who say it was probably some physical ailment. When asked for healing, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. You feel weak? Don't worry about it. God's got it covered. My power is made perfect in weakness. The word sufficient is translated from a Greek word that may be defined adequate in the sense of providing contentment. The word power comes from another Greek word, dynamis, from which we get the words dynamite and dynamo. When I talk to kids about God's power, I like to refer to the dynamite of God. Boom. Isn't that what kids do today? The dynamite of God. God would give Paul the grace to bear the burden. It is interesting to note here that Paul would glory in his infirmities, not in the glorious vision that he had. R.C. Sproul explains, Paul's spiritual view was so clear that he could see his sufferings as reasons for rejoicing, because he knew that in them all of Christ's power was at work. I have three applications I'd like to close with. Number one, God is calling us to be good people. Whatever station in life, whether good or bad, our life should be characterized by certain behaviors. Look again at Titus 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Oh, but you might say, that's for old people. Not so fast. Look at verses 6 to 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Ladies, don't feel left out. Paul includes you in verses 3 to 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves or much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, work at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may be reviled. This is certainly an important point, that the word of God may not be reviled. I'm sorry, I left out a very important word there. We do not want to bring shame upon the body or the word, but rather on those who would criticize what is good. It's easy, however, to find goodness get squeezed out. And don't let that happen. Even by being religious, and I'm not saying I see this here, but it can happen. Titus 1:10 says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." They were being religious, and they had it wrong. Vernon McGee explains it this way: anything that the flesh produces is not acceptable to God. The so-called good work, the civilization, the culture, and man's vaunted progress are all a stench in the nostrils of God. The religious works of church people done in the lukewarmness of the flesh make Christ sick to his stomach. If we submit to God by being obedient to his word and allow him to transform us from the inside out, then our consciences and our testimony will be strong and clear. We will be able to speak the truth through our deeds. Our desire to take a righteous stand is no excuse for losing self-control, to lose our reverent behavior, to lose our dignity. But that is exactly what the enemy wants you to do. That is what the flesh wants. Which brings me to my next point. Point number one, God wants us to be good. Point number two, it's impossible to be a good person apart from the grace of God, which is at the heart of Timothy 2:11 to 14 and 3:3 to 7. Many good deeds can be done for the sake of humanity. One needs to look no farther than the recent hurricanes or the earthquake in Mexico City. The news media is replete with stories of self-sacrifice in order to rescue others. These are good acts by people, not necessarily acts by good people. Being a good person goes against my natural inclination. Being self-controlled, being reverent, that's not natural. Certainly not for me. Why is this so hard? This might be one key. In our natural state, we are never at ease with whom we are or what we have. In our natural state, we are always looking out for ourselves. Titus 3:5 is so important. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We need to depend daily on the grace of God, like a paratrooper depends on his parachute, like a helicopter pilot depends on that rotor going around. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit is renewing us. Finally, the Christian life is not easy. Simple, but not easy. And I see only three options. We can bail out because it's just too hard. We can struggle to do it in our own strength. This will lead to exhaustion, bitterness, perhaps anger, and likely at some point bailing out because of burnout. Or we can depend daily on the grace of God, which is renewing, which is sufficient. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. If we are willing to admit it, we would agree that we are weak, but we can press on in the power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamite of God. God's grace will prevail. Indeed, it's really only the third option that is viable for victory in the Christian walk. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for the grace that you extended that we might be saved, that we might be regenerated into new creations, that we might be renewed daily by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. And may we walk in this renewal daily. In Jesus' name, amen.